So sermon is based on the Bible. We'll have to take a look at that. Anybody got a dictionary? We can get it out, and we'll talk about it a little later. Anyway, that conversation came up in the car. Okay. Anyhow, brethren, we're going today.
What are we
going
to get? A sermon or just
anything from Bible students? If actually, this is the reason why we're talking about it. Why do Bible students use the term discourse if the analogy of what Bertram just said is that a sermon is biblical and a discourse is anything that you talk about? Now, I don't know whether the Bible students always talk from the Bible, don't they? Or unless they not always talk from the Bible. Okay. Talks. Yeah. Anyhow, Sister Nancy, you have that? Oh, you already have that going. You even have our discussion going here.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, dear friends, these thoughts were kind of expressed a long time ago, but I think that when this was resurrected, I read it and I don't remember what I talked about. And I kind of liked the thought because it may split off into three different areas after investigating this particular topic. We were thinking about the inner circle disciples. What made them inner circle, who they are, and a little bit of a background. Now we're not going to talk about all three. Maybe we'll put this into three segments, discourses on each one, so we can get the most out of every one of them that we are to discuss. Lots is talked about Paul. A lot is talked about Peter. But we're going to today kind of take a look at John. John, the apostle of love, is actually also an interesting study, if you want to study it out. And a little bit on a sense of an autobiography is also helpful on the individual to see what actually shaped these friends. Because number one, that's all we're interested in, is the scripture in 12:1 that speaks about that we should be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So we all start in a way, into the narrow way, but the finished product should be something different than when we started. And that needs to be discussed all the time because that's the whole focus of us being called. So by looking at John, it's a little bit of an autobiography and then practical lessons for us from his life, which obviously they're in there all over the place, but if you don't really investigate, you might miss them. As with all the apostles, the two brethren were no different in the beginning than us that we talked about, whether it be John, Paul, or whoever, none of them. And the key is that they're all God's followers, and so are we. And transformation has to take place. So to let ourselves be changed is not an easy task. And our Lord never said that the attainment to the high calling is easy. So obviously we're never going to forget that, because once we do, something pricks our mind and we're right back to the set point. Otherwise we're just like everybody else. There's no difference. So this is why we're here. We need to converge on the thoughts that transformation is necessary. To expect the crown of life to be given is just because it is us, or that we're something extraordinary, is not really there. On the contrary, our transformation from what we are to what God wants us to be are two different things. But perhaps by talking about John and looking at his life, we will retain valuable lessons. When we picture John, several things come to our mind. Not all kinds of things, just several. And what is that usually? That he was the apostle of love. And it's true. Second, he was an inner circle disciple. True. And of course, we don't really have that much to go on by the four ways of that we can learn, which we know, or that we acquire knowledge. As a matter of fact, we had some good studies here about this, that how important knowledge is also. But it doesn't win out in the end. And of course, you know, John, being the picture of love, we're going to take a look at this. And we don't really acquire knowledge. There is the way of intuitiveness that only belongs to God. Then there's by experiencing. That's something that we can experience because we have each other. Then there's by observation. We could do that because we have each other and things like this. But then there's by illustrating. And of course, that's what we're focusing on because that's all we have. We have the scriptures. We cannot experience knowledge about John. We cannot observe John. And of course, John obviously needs to be by illustrating. But we can learn by writings, right, and illustrations that brought to our attention within the scripture. Today we're going to take a glimpse at John's life and an autobiography of his life. So let's take a look at the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, of course, there's some scriptures that I'm going to jot down. That if you want to jot them down, they may strike a point of interest that you may want to look up later on for yourself. Not important, you can ask me later on, but the point is that we're going to have some that we're going to cite. We're not going to read them all, there's no time. Whom Jesus loved, that is John 19:26. Now that's a direct statement where he says it's being said. Actually, dear friends, the information or history of his life are really very meager. Many thoughts have been preserved through tradition, which when reviewed make sense, but the scriptures given are our only real testimony. So there are traditions in many cases that sometimes we rely on them, we look at them, but it's not really to be taken as the only source. When we researched his life, we came up with fragmentary accounts. He was the son of Zebedee, and his brother was James the Apostle, who was put to death by Herod Agrippa the First about AD 44. And of course, in Acts, I'm just going to take this once. This is in Acts 12 chapter 1 and 2. And it says, and it tells you that there. Now about the time of Herod the king stretched forth, or it says like, forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And we can go further on, but I don't want to, because he takes Peter at that in that context and everything else. This guy was a real menace to the church. So James was killed, which was the brother of John. It may be reasonably be inferred that his mother was Salome, and that she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, you guess what that does? If you have a pen handy, you can jot these scriptures down. Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25. When you have time to compare these scriptures one with another, there's also a few Bible commentaries when you get into and looking at some of these commentaries, come to the conclusion that John and Jesus were cousins. Just as shown as John the Baptist was. If this be true, now again, commentaries and taking a look if the scriptures are not convincing enough, Jesus and the Apostle John, if that were true, about the same age, probably knew each other, if that were to be the case, to some extent in their childhood years. We read in Mark 1:16-20 that he was a businessman, John that is, or at least shared their own fishing business with his brother and father. And they weren't all just sitting in their boats and doing throwing the thing over. There were businesses at that time too. And there were little glimpses in the scriptures where you see this. Why would we come to such a conclusion? Well, the scriptures give little hints. They had hired servants in that particular context when you read those scriptures. They had hired servants. So the family was not a poor one, but a family with means, where John came from. Besides his fishing business, in Capernaum, John had a house in Jerusalem. So you know they were well-to-do. And besides Capernaum, there he had a house in Jerusalem. So they were business people to that degree. Again, the scriptures give us a hint. In John 19:27, the scriptures refer to the house where he took care of Mary, the mother of our Lord, as his own home. Scriptures tell you that. You look it up. John also was known in the circle. Now, here is another one that I never really knew until we did some research. John was also known in the circles of the higher-ups. Obviously, being a businessman, now you make the link and the connection. As we say this day, higher-up. And he had a personal acquaintance with a high priest or priests. I don't want to carry that any further, but we know for sure that he had connections with the priesthood, so to speak, at that day. John 18, 15 and 16 verses, he refers to himself, and we quote, that disciple who was known unto the high priest. Not known in the sense that, okay, howdy doody. There was other things that he was known, because we see later on he was given access to get in where Jesus was being persecuted and was being tried. So he had ways that he could get even in there. But we're going to deal with that a little bit later. If he was a cousin of Jesus, and we won't be dogmatic, he then was also related to John the Baptist, as was mentioned before. The scriptures seem to imply that John was privileged being part of that family, if that's the case, to know about the angelic announcement as he grew up concerning John the Baptist and Jesus, if the relationship was in an active way. And when the time came when John the Baptist appeared as one crying, that makes kind of the connection here. In the wilderness, announcing that the kingdom was at hand, John, the son of Zebedee, was ready to take his stand for him. Okay, he was there. How long John was the follower of John the Baptist, no one knows. It doesn't go into all these details. In John's gospel, he tells how he first met Jesus and became a disciple of Jesus. One day while he was standing with Andrew and John the Baptist, he heard John the Baptist say, as Jesus walked by, I mean, see, now that's that group together here, okay, the John the Baptist and John the Apostle. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. John and Andrew immediately followed Jesus. They were there to do their thing. Okay, so they're kind of, it hints that the commentaries are on the ball here, that there could have been a relationship when you go into description and look at yourself. I'd like to sidetrack a little here, friends. John was there in the very beginning of that proclamation, of that statement. That means so much to us and tells us so much of God's plan and links us to the Old Testament, behold the Lamb of God, which we know through the tabernacle. I mean, through the Exodus. He also was with Jesus to the very end of the cross, very beginning and the very end. Special, wonderful apostle, I'll tell you. Wait till we get into this. Now we can understand where the statement of inner circle discipleship came from, because there are other clues. When John and Andrew followed Jesus, our Lord wanted to know what they wanted. Both of them asked Jesus where he was staying. This is found in the whole, if you want to jot it down, John, the first chapter, 37 through 39. Little clues of that. You know what Jesus did? He invited them to stay with Jesus. Their stay with Jesus that night changed their lives, and it was so memorable that many years later, when John wrote the gospel, he still remembered that it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Of course, that you're going to find in the scriptures. It's the 10th hour, which is 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I thought that was a striking point. Who would remember that? I mean, right down to the hour. So it was a very special thought that he had, that he retained, that he put this in writing. The next day, he and some other accompanied Jesus to Galilee to attend a wedding feast at Cana in John, the second chapter, 1 through 11. And from Cana, they went to Capernaum and then down to Jerusalem, where Jesus cleansed the temple and he had an interview with Nicodemus, which then follows through John, the second chapter, 13, 3, and then also 21. John was with Jesus approximately for about 7 months that we could figure out, sojourning in Judea, changing people to repentance and baptism. Since Jesus himself didn't baptize, it tells you specifically in the scriptures, in parentheses if you go into the translation, he didn't do it himself, but he was there, so he undoubtedly helped in the administration of it. You know, in other words, we don't get the full picture sometimes until we start delving into and reading certain aspects. This is in John 4:2, where Jesus did not baptize himself. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus decided to return to Galilee. On the way north, as they passed through Samaria, the incident occurred where the woman by the well. While Jesus was in Galilee, it seems that the disciples went back to their occupation of fishing. It's not a continuous thought that they all left and they all went and it was all the time in a row. There was something abrupt periods of time. Some commentators figure a year or less that John rejoined with Jesus. I myself am inclined to think less. Anyway, the second stage of discipleship, we call it the second stage of discipleship, came and preparation for his life's work happened when Jesus called them right out of their boats to follow him. So Jesus knew where they were at, and then of course he must just single them all in, and then that was the main call, or the second part of it. The accounts are found in all three other Gospels, and we're all very familiar with them. In the Gospel of Mark, we see something very interesting. The place James and John were given the names the Sons of Thunder. Both of their characters must have been alike, and we will entertain their characters a little later in detail. During the course of our Lord's ministry, the experiences were common to all the apostles. Okay? But in a few scenes, John takes the very important part. His gospel makes it very clear that he was greatly loved by Jesus. He didn't only say it once. Why would somebody say that unless that response was reciprocal? In other words, Jesus and he must have had some dialogues. I mean, we get little pieces, you know, and then we think about it. What must have really went on, you know, in reality? Marvelous, though, because he said that on several occasions. Here we have some exciting things that happened to John and Peter and James, his brother. James's brother, John. First, he witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5:27. He was present at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:1. He was very close to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:37. John and Peter were sent by Jesus to make ready the Passover. All at very important marks of that followed here, as you can see, all the responsibilities that were given him. At the Passover, he laid close to the breast of Jesus and asked him who his betrayer would be. Number six, he fled like all the others at the arrest of Jesus, Matthew 26:56, but recovered very quickly and mustered enough courage to be present at the trial of Jesus, and through his acquaintance with the high priest of what we said before, secured entrance not only for himself, but for Peter also. They got in. Okay? So he had connections in that sense. This was John 18:16, that particular sequence. Number seven, he was near to the cross when Jesus was nailed to it and was asked to have the privilege to take care of his mother. John 19:26. Eight, he was there when Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, Mark 13:3. Nine, on the morning of his resurrection, it was John and Peter that first saw the empty grave of our risen Lord, that saw the empty grave, not being there because we don't want to take that away from the woman, you know, Mary. But they raced up there, and they were the first to see it, and of course, this is John 20, the second and third verse. And number 10, when Jesus reappeared, the Son of Thunder received special mention, as it is in John, who first recognized Jesus, John 21:1-7. Now, those are all kinds of things that happen in particular, not only to John alone, but above all the others. What can we learn from John's character? Well, we know about Peter's shortcomings. I mean, you know, we kind of deal with that all the time. And even like with the Apostle Paul, because it gives us the thought that that nothing is so high and unattainable that we know that imperfection existed with even the apostles. The strong point, I guess, about his life is that the word transformation fits. And now we're going to get into the other aspect. Yes, John was loved by Jesus. His first epistle stresses love toward one another. Yes, he is the apostle of love. But dear friends, was he always this way? Now, sometimes when we don't look back, we only focus on that. But we need, the only reason we go back is to see how he changed. That's the whole point. That's why we're doing this discussion, this discourse. But dear friends, he was always that way? No, of course not. Let's look at a few of the scriptures where he and his brother together shared the nickname Sons of Thunder. Jesus had a very good reason for renaming them later. If temperament was one of them, impetuosity. You remember when John went to Jesus and told him that he's seen someone cast out devils in his name? And then they... You know, he did this, and then they had forbidden him because the man didn't belong to Jesus' following. They were pretty uptight, these guys. I mean, they were pretty tough. Luke 9:49. What does this trait character tell us, dear friends? Some of us may think that it was, really that bad. They were in defense, you know. But it was recorded for our learning and illustration. That's the whole point. They were too presumptuous to think that no one was right but them. That's basically what it is. The truth could also have the same effect on us if we would let it. The same two brothers, James and John, gave more evidence of their impetuosity when a Samaritan village refused to allow them to pass through on their way to Jerusalem. And they said to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is John and James, Luke 9:54, Sons of Thunder. Yeah, I think they were very zealous and overreactive for the Lord. You know, this is how do you find that? Sometimes maybe that spirit, if you think you have it all, this could very easily portray itself. So we need to be very, very cautious and very careful. Again, the two of them showed tactlessness and overwhelming ambition when they went to Jesus with their mother and requested that the coming kingdom be given, that they be given places of honor above the others. Right? Look at the characters they were. This is in Matthew 20:20-22. Picture their desire for reward and still the human and fallen aspects of their characters. To be exalted just a little higher, a little bit more than the others. Of course, when the others, 10, heard it, they were very angry with it. I'll tell you, there was a lot of heat going on. I'm sure the scriptures don't go into all the details, but they must get pretty excited because of their presumption. But our Lord took the opportunity and told them, now comes the big lesson, told them exactly the opposite, and of course, that lesson carries all the way down through the centuries. That whosoever is chief among us, let him be our minister. Transformation. Even the Son of Man did not come to be a minister, but to minister. So now Jesus puts it on himself, and he says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve you. That's the Spirit. So here we see John learning many lessons before he could be classified the apostle of love. With those three other characteristics, you think he would be loving? I don't think so. At that particular time, he might have had those propensities, but the action sure didn't display it. All of us have rough edges that the Lord will eventually round off and make them nice and smooth, brethren. You can be certain of that. Otherwise, we're not going to get in there. We're not going to be part of that kingdom. John and Peter became the recognized leaders of the early church. They were different in disposition and mostly together, as the account shows in the Acts. John's name is only mentioned one time in Paul's epistle. In Galatians 2:9, he met with Peter and John. This is Paul, where they extended Paul the right hand of fellowship. These two fellows were together, John and Peter, and they extended the fellowship to Paul. And it is recorded that they were pillars of the church. five books are attained for, attributed to him. Tradition says that he spent his last years in Ephesus. The seven churches enjoyed his ministry, needless to say, and he wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1:9. There's some thought that he got off that island and he apparently died in Ephesus at the end of the century. Now, I don't know if we can nail that down. So, dear brethren, we see that it's evident from all that we know about John that he was one of the greatest of the apostles. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved, no doubt because of his understanding and love for his Lord from the beginning to the end of the Lord's ministry. Don't you want to be that way too? From the beginning to the end, right? This is how we entered, the love for Jesus, and that's how we're going to go out. Okay? The defects of his character with which he began his career as an apostle and the undue intolerance and selfish ambitions were in the course of time brought under control, and he became especially known for his gentleness and kindly love. Now, that's a transformation. Okay? Don't get discouraged about our own transformation, whether it's that drastic, because that's a huge transformation. Some of us kind of struggle along with our own infirmities and ways, but the Lord requires that we are changed to some degree. What can we learn from the shortcomings of others? Well, brethren, we'll go into now maybe into some lessons for us, much in every way. As we have noted, man's overreaction and quick to condemn or quickness to judge could be a propensity in some of us. What happened? It was rebuked by our Lord. So when we do these things, we'll receive rebuke. The Lord rebuked him literally. We get it in a different way. It either backfires some way or another, not to a person that we're doing it with or whom we're doing it to, but there's a different circumstance that it's going to come back. Therefore, when we see or we look at ourselves, we tremble and see similarities in our character. And of course, the same was displayed by John, perhaps not quite the same, but many little experiences come to mind where the same type of spirit was manifested in our actions, I'm sure. And they're not very, so they're very sobering, and they're not happy circumstances. If they were happy and we were content in that, then there would be a different ballgame. But we usually are repentant of what we do, and then change takes place. A sober thought: only the humble shall share in the kingdom. So, dear friends, as we consider this lesson, is to be prayerfully thought of, and especially of all those who are in any way tempted to ambition and rivalry or vainglory in the Lord's service. While we see the apostles in or as the finished product quite frequently in the beginning of their course, they were all to some extent influenced by old ideas, and which our Lord's teaching and object was to gradually eradicate. So the scriptures, when we come in, will transpose or push aside these old things that we think are right. Well, you got to go by the Lord's word. After showing and reading certain scriptures to show what manner John approached certain subjects, we can understand that he and the other two were shown and given, or the others were given certain privileges the others were not given by our Lord. So something is there that triggers these thoughts, that there's an inner circle relationship that Jesus had with a few. Perhaps we ought to look at this lesson carefully in all ranks of service to our Lord. All of this is meant for us at the end of this age. The lesson is that we do not think ourselves greater or better than because God has honored us with some service. This doesn't only mean eldership or anything, because that's an easy mark sometimes. You think that because we're more vocal and we're more heard, that this applies, but it's to all, every child of God this is applicable to. Not to think that others are that you think they're incompetent, especially after we have been complimented on our talents. You see what that does? If you're complimented too much, It elevates, and by elevation means that somehow there's a lower plateau. So we shouldn't entertain these thoughts. If they ever come, get rid of them. As with John, after the peculiar experiences on the Mount of Transfiguration and the selection by our Lord of the three of their number for the notable occasion, the question of relative prominence in the kingdom was naturally suggested to their minds. You see the trials? They were the three that were there. Why? Why not the whole 12? No, the three. And apparently it led to a dispute which manifested some selfishness. You see how all these things react. So they thought by being there that there is a special, you know, whatever. Our Lord's correction of this disposition and to show the vast contradiction to the Spirit of the Lord, he then took the opportunity to show not only them, but us also, and made the great impact by conversing with them on the subject matter. How did he do it? Well, you know, when he used the little child, and he put it on his knee, and there's all these different ways that the Lord would finally get into their minds and across to them. In Mark 9:33 and 34, they had come to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked his disciples, "What was it that you disputed amongst yourself by the way?" Now Jesus got him to himself. Now he's talking to them, okay? But they held their peace. They didn't say anything. We would think that the peace they held was not indefinitely. That would have been disrespectful, but there must have been a moment of embarrassment. In other words, the Lord kind of just said, "Okay, let's hear what you have to say," right? And then nobody said anything. Kind of cute the way the scriptures bring it out, you know. Because they disputed who should be the greatest, and the question still remained who the greatest would be in the kingdom. Now comes the main lesson addressed to them, but also us at the end of this age. The apostles were undoubtedly exposed to great temptation. The inner circle disciples, because of their extra privileges, as we brought out before. They were the embryo kingdom. They were the first chosen, the nucleus of the body of Christ. But if the lesson was thus important to the apostles in their position as leaders, we can see how important it is to the whole church. All of whom are to be, to a greater or less extent, exposed to temptations of rivalry and ambition. It happens. Although we say, well, it really doesn't. It does. Take comfort in that. Not comfort, but take resolution that it does. And he sat down, and he called the 12, the 35th verse of that chapter, 9:35. If any man does desire to be first, or he has this spirit of rivalry, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. In short, if any has this type of spirit of disposition, he has to be eradicated in that sense if one were to enter the kingdom blessed. We're going to miss the mark if that were to be the cause. And then he took the child and set it in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, as he said unto them, this lesson must have been impressive and solemn. If you could picture this, it's like Jesus saying, take this lesson to heart and ponder it well, except you be converted, unless we turn entirely from self-seeking spirit of rivalry. And that was in connection with that particular problem, not just making it and saying, this is the spirit you should be in. It was because of rivalry, and that was the main issue there. And become as little children, and adapt the characteristics and the simplicity of heart. This is the counterbalance of all knowledge. Knowledge is not going to win that area. It puffs and all of these things. We had that discussion before. Simplicity of heart, meekness, truthfulness, freedom from ambition. Child is not ambitious in that sense. It doesn't want to conquer or try to in their own little world, maybe, but it's not in the same sense that Jesus was trying to show here. Confiding trust, indifferent to social distinctions. They have no clue. In popular opinion and guilelessness, And there are more that we can go into, but it's not necessary. And unless these characteristics manifest themselves in our lives, we will not enter the kingdom. That was Jesus' message. Well, brethren, you might at this time say, give us some examples. You know, I can't identify what rivalry you might say. Maybe you have a problem like, if students and their friends aren't really got rivalries, right? Well, brethren, it's so subtle. Now, watch this. Because it borders on jealousy and envy. This is where it gets into. You see, now it's not rivalry anymore, but if you're jealous because of that, there's a mental rivalry going on. And this is another aspect that needs to be discussed. If we were given a function in the body of Christ, and we do it well, and the Lord has blessed that talent of function, let us never suppose that there are no others to do the same. That's another problem. If we could get into such a position that we think, after years and years of service, that, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to me when I die? Don't worry about it. The Lord will take care of it. You'll put somebody else in that position. Not to worry. Right? This is another big thought. And what does that do? That focus on yourself, being that you can't, that you're indispensable. Problem. Human will likes the thought of preeminence and recognition. It's there. We know that the elders of the flock are tempted along this line. Why? Because of the position they're in. So there's some greater temptation. If you're extolled because you gave a wonderful discourse, or whatever, or the message was received well, actually, that becomes it's nice to be told, but it becomes an additional burden because you have to put it off. Because what happens if you dwell on these things all the time? You think that you're just wonderful. I mean, so you have to be very, very, very careful, all of us. We know it exists by the comments that well up out of our hearts, especially when a brother is well-gifted and very prominent. Instead of looking at the spiritual blessing that are produced by that brother, then negative comments come forth, because now there's a jealousy that could spring up. We have examples of that with our gifted sisters. Many times the spiritual work is overshadowed with the fleshly thoughts and rivalry. It happens. Maybe in the younger days, maybe it doesn't anymore with you, but it happens in the body of Christ. There's no question about that. So, brethren, we do not have to look far in our hearts. Jesus propounded these lessons for reasons. What are some helps? Well, how can we keep under the old man? Well, self-control and self-discipline speak of a noble character. I find these out more and more as I get older. You know, the self-control and self-discipline really comes speaking out in all kinds of instances, where somebody refrains rather than jumping in with all the, they rather just sit back and then maybe one make one little comment that has much more import than what you could say in 15,000 words, you know, trying to bring forth the kingdom or whatever. It's true. It's kind of laying back and let your wonderful wisdom come through because of age or whatever. And we learn and we change. The spirit of such a character indicates, number one, that we do not overestimate ourselves, although the Lord has brought us to development stage that could in some ways exceed that of our brethren. We need to realize that we are still only on the shore of a boundless sea of truth. Like that thought. Just on the shore. So we don't really have a clue, but according to all that wisdom that's in there. That in some way he had the advantage because of heredity or higher education. Also extolled many times. Ah, he went to college. He must know much more. This is what all the others leave the responsibility in the churches. He went to school, so he should know, and this kind of thing. The noble character views himself as God sees him or her, as a very imperfect character striving in much weakness to measure up to the standards of a perfect man. So the noble character is humbled in the consideration of his failures, rather than being puffed up by comparing himself with those of still lower attainment. That's another danger that happens. to obtain the opposite spirit of rivalry that takes the character, that leans back and indicates a tender consideration of love for others. This child of God does not want itself, but instead leans back and with helpfulness seeks rather to supplement and congeal and conceal the other's lacks, and does its best to conceal others' imperfections and deformity, and does not expose their lacks of their exposed ignorance at times. It's when something's hanging out really bad, it's easy to pick up on that and say, look at this. You know? And rather than the noble character will overshadow it, we try to conceal that. You know? I mean, these are all characteristics that need to be cultivated in us. So this noble character is lifted above the world's standard by measuring himself with the divine standard, far above its strifes and ambitions, bickering and envies. So, brethren, in closing, by considering John, the blessed apostle, we see lessons for us, the things that they learned, and the same message applied to you and I. To quote Romans 12:3, "For I say through the grace given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." That kind of puts it in proper perspective, that all of us are different capacities and characters. Such our Lord declares must be the spirit of all who will be permitted to enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, John was a privileged apostle, but with special privileges come special testings. If the Lord gives you more, you're accountable to more. Always the ones with greater knowledge or gifts from God are held accountable for using them in the right spirit. And those be the last words of this little message. So we have John the Apostle, one of the great ones. And perhaps maybe if it's nice to like kind of take an autobiographical look at the others of the inner circle disciples, might be very interesting to bring them to the forefront. So I'll probably deal with that, maybe with Peter or something like that, and we'll deal with them and get familiar with these wonderful characters that the Lord used. So may the Lord add his blessing, friends, and hopefully the lesson, it was applicable to myself for the second time. I gave this a long time ago, but now it's amazing how that happens. Now it has more import than what it did before. Now this is the mark or the gauge that I look at. Because before there may have been words, but now it's almost like it jumps out at me, and it just happens. The more you get, the older you get, the more it becomes applicable. So there are changes that are taking place, brethren, and we trust and we hope that it's taking place in your life, because what a wonderful vocation that we have. So may the Lord add his blessing.